Old Testament text, 1 Kings 8 and verses 37 through 43. The speaker here is Solomon. He is speaking, he's praying on the occasion of the dedication of the temple. Let's hear the word of God. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive and act, and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, and do your people as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. Our Old Testament reading. Then our New Testament reading this morning from Acts 15 and verses 6 through 11. Acts 15, beginning at verse 6. We'll read this paragraph. This is from the account of the Jerusalem Council. The Word of God. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." The word of our God. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you will open up our eyes, that we may discern the teachings of your word. Open up our eyes that we might rightly understand the word of truth, and that we might be given grace to apply it to our hearts. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message this morning is Salvation for All the World. As our text in Acts begins with the words, "Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter," our first task is to remind ourselves what the matter is. It is indeed a very important matter, for it concerns the way of salvation. At the beginning of our chapter, which we considered last week, we were told that certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the law, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. To be saved is to have our sins forgiven and receive the promise of heaven. All of us have sinned and are guilty in the sight of a holy God. The only way we can have our guilt removed is by the precious blood of Jesus, the Son of God. Christ died for our sins. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All who look to him in faith are saved. Our sins are washed away by his blood, and his perfect righteousness is credited to us as a free gift. The Judaizers wanted to add another condition. We looked at this last week as well. The condition that they wanted to add was that those who come to Christ must also be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. So which is it? Is a guilty sinner saved by Christ alone? Or is he saved by Christ plus something else? Circumcision and obedience to the law. Obviously, it's a very important question. Both points of view cannot be right. On a matter of such great importance, the church must speak with one voice. Now, at this point in time, the apostles alone could have settled the matter. Remember, out of 70 of his disciples, Christ had chosen 12 and invested them with authority to preach his gospel. To this number was added the apostle Paul, who was converted on the road to Damascus. The apostles could have sought the mind of Christ and spoken with apostolic authority, and the matter would have been settled. But led by the Spirit, the church chose a different course. The apostles and elders would come together. They would search the scriptures, debate the matter, and render a decision in accordance with God's word, establishing a precedent for all time. The precedent being this: weighty matters are settled in church councils. Local issues can be settled at the sessional level. Regional issues at the presbyterial level, and issues that affect the whole denomination at the General Assembly level. Perhaps at some point in the future, the whole church worldwide might again call for an ecumenical council to decide a critical point of doctrine. The chances of this happening in our lifetime are slight. But Christ is building his church and purifying it by faith. His goal is at the final day to present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Never underestimate the power of Christ. It could happen. But as we have seen, Paul and Barnabas ordained elders in every church that they had planted. Faithful churches must have elders, men with proven leadership capabilities who are mature in the faith and have the confidence of the people. They are never imposed from above, but chosen by the people in a show of hands. That's the verb that's used in Acts 14. Our own congregation has a pastor and four elders who sit in a session. Pastors and elders in a region sit in a presbytery. Our own Presbytery of Michigan and Ontario will meet this coming Friday. And the church's prayers should be with the body for God's guidance and blessing. God's work done God's way will experience God's blessing. But as we explain and apply our text this morning, let us consider three points. One, God's choice. Two, God's knowledge. And three, God's grace. First, God's choice. At the Jerusalem Council, the Apostle Peter stood up to speak. We do understand when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and spoke. Well, Peter, of course, was the recognized leader among the apostles. In the lists of the 12, in the Synoptic Gospels, Peter's name always appears first. Peter was one of the three in Christ's inner circle. And it was to Peter, as the representative of the 12, to whom Christ gave the keys of the kingdom, the power to bind and loose. When I wrote that, I had forgotten that that would be part of the section of the Confession of Faith that we would be looking at this very morning in Adult Sunday School. But what is the power to bind? What is the power of the keys? Christ gave the keys of the kingdom. And if you read in the context, he says, "Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So what is this? Well, this is a power given to the church that, if exercised in accord with Holy Scripture, would be ratified in heaven itself. This power is exercised through the preaching of the gospel and through discipline. One author explains it this way: first, by preaching the gospel, the kingdom of God is open to believers and shut to the impenitent. And secondly, by discipline, serious offenders are excluded from the church until they repent. In either case, forgiveness is mediated through the church, acting in the Spirit and through the Word. End quote. The power of the keys shows the importance of the church in the matter of salvation. Some people say they believe in Christ, but want nothing to do with the church. But the keys of the kingdom of heaven were given to the church. They were given to Peter, and then a couple of chapters later, they were given to all of the apostles. All who profess Christ ought to become part of the covenant people, Christ's church on earth, to receive God's blessing. So Peter, as the recognized leader among the apostles, rises to speak at the Jerusalem Council. Here's what he says. He says, "A good while ago, God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." That's in verse 7. Here he refers to his preaching to a Gentile household back in Acts 10. That was the house of Cornelius, the Roman centurion. At first, Peter didn't want to go there. Remember? He heard the voice, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he said, "Not so, Lord." Now, you don't tell the Lord, "Not so." If he tells you to do something, the proper answer is, "Yes, sir, I will obey." But that was his first inclination. But then, having seen a vision of a great sheet being let down from heaven containing all manner of unclean animals, and hearing the voice of Christ, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat. What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Peter had become persuaded that God wanted him to go there to preach Christ. Indeed, through Peter's mouth, this Roman household would hear the word of the gospel, believe on Christ, and receive his Holy Spirit. It was a landmark event. Peter, the recognized leader among the apostles, received Gentiles into the church of Jesus Christ. But notice specifically how Peter says this came about. He says, "A good while ago, God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear." The word for chose is exelexato. The reason I pronounce that is It sounds a little bit like our word elect. And indeed, it's the etymological basis of our word elect. God elected. Here is our sovereign God working behind the scenes in heaven to accomplish his purpose on earth. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is a great comfort to all who love Christ. As individual human beings, we feel powerless in the face of powerful forces seeking to throw off the yoke of Christ and institute a purely secular, anti-Christian society. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? But the Bible assures us that God at every moment is in heaven working out all things according to his perfect will. Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not be able to resist it. Tyrants want to subject us and neutralize the power of ordinary Christians. But brothers and sisters, we have a mighty Savior, and he is in control. Though evil happens to us in this vale of tears, God is on his throne, and he promises to protect us. At every moment, our Savior intercedes for us. He has the power to lead all his true sons and daughters to glory. Of all that the Father has given him, he will lose nothing, but will raise them up at the last day. Our God is a powerful God. The Lord God, omnipotent, reigneth. So when bitter disappointments and reversals happen in this life, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but is there anyone that could say that's never happened to me? Never experienced a reversal, a disappointment, a setback in life? But when these happen, we should not lose hope. Christ still, as of this very moment, is seated on his throne. He has not forgotten us. We are still the objects of his love. He has taught us to say with the scriptures, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. He will never fail us. Oh, how we need to grab hold of that word, God elected. We, his saints, were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. Paul uses that very same word that's in our text this morning, that word exelexato. Literally, he elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Way back in eternity past, God the Father elected a people and gave them to the Son. He elected us not on the basis of anything we had done or would do, but on the basis of his own sovereign choice. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. All were equally unworthy. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As in Adam, all die. But think of this as well. Christ himself is God's elect. Isaiah 42, the first verse. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was in use in Jesus' time, the word is eklektos, elect. Behold my servant, mine elect. Christ is the elect Son, and all the elect are in him. In Christ, we are elect, and we are safe. The natural man hates the doctrine of election because it is a reminder of a sovereign God to whom men will ultimately give account. Even some Christians are uncomfortable with the doctrine of election because they somehow think that it makes God guilty for sending deserving sinners to hell. Of course, that's a misnomer. There are no deserving sinners. But the fact is that all of us are undeserving. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The truth is that out of the mass of undeserving sinners, rebels against the Lord of heaven, God elected some and passed by others, equally undeserving. God was under no obligation to save anyone. As a free and sovereign being, he had the freedom to do whatever he wills in the armies of heaven. We who are elected in Christ before the foundation of the world were undeserving. We had no claim upon God's love. In fact, the scriptures tell us that we were spiritually dead. But God chose us in eternity past. He elected us. And in time, he sent his Spirit to regenerate our hearts, to give us a new nature capable of responding to his gospel and accepting his Son. He convinced us of our sin and misery. He enlightened our minds in the knowledge of Christ. He renewed our wills, and he persuaded and enabled us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. Salvation is all of grace. Praise his holy name. Well, this is reflected in the words of our text. The words, a good while ago, verse 7, are literally from the ancient days. That's literally what the Greek says. From the ancient days. God himself is the Ancient of Days, a title given to him three times in Daniel chapter 7. The Ancient of Days refers to God's presence in eternity past. In the ancient days, the Ancient of Days made a choice of his people to give to his Son. And in time, the eternal Son came to this earth and became a man. He went to the cross and died for his people, making perfect satisfaction for sin. He rose again the third day and ascended to heaven, where he poured out his Spirit upon his church. In those same ancient days, God chose Peter. He chose him for a specific office and a specific task, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. In his perfect plan, Gentiles would be included in the church. Why did he do this? The short answer is to the praise of the glory of his grace. Ephesians 1:6. Salvation is all of grace. As Christians, let us give thanks for God's sovereign election. In a fallen world, bad things happen. Take yesterday's earthquake in the tiny Polynesian nation of Tonga, for example. A giant undersea volcano erupted, spewing steam and ash heavenward and causing a great earthquake and tsunami, which inundated the little island of Tonga and eventually caused a giant wave to crash into California, far across the Pacific. Now, we do not yet know the extent of the devastation in Tonga. According to an online encyclopedia, Tonga was home to about 100,000 people, 98% of whom are Christians, at least nominally Christians, mostly United Methodist, according to that online encyclopedia. It's very likely that many of these Christians lost their homes and their lives in the earthquake and tsunami. We don't know the details yet. But why did God allow this to happen? It obviously happened. There are pictures from space showing the spewing of that volcano. And of course, people in California, at least those living on the coastline, were aware of the waves as they came in. Well, why did this happen? Well, we do not know the full reason, but we can rest assured in this, as in everything else, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. Whatever happens in this veil of tears is for God's glory and His people's good. Everything. He who ordained all things from the beginning is even now working out all His holy will from the courts of heaven, and we can trust Him. Most of us will probably not have to see our homes flattened by a tsunami, but we can trust Him. Here then is God's choice, the choice of a sovereign God. Secondly, I want you to see in our text this morning, God's knowledge. We read in verse 8 that God who knows the heart acknowledged them. That is, He acknowledged these Gentile converts by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. So here is God's knowledge, and it is perfect. The church actually coined a word for this, kardiognostes. The word is only used two times, here and once again back in Acts 1:24. The word kardiognostes is made up of two elements, cardio and the word meaning to know. The first element comes into English in the phrases cardiac arrest, cardiogram, cardiovascular, cardiologist. But God, who made our fleshly heart and gave it the ability to keep on pumping and circulating blood throughout our bodies for 100 or more years of human life, is the only one who knows our deepest thoughts and motives, what Scripture calls our heart. The Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. You and I can observe outward actions and make judgments as to whether or not they are in conformity with God's standard for all men in Holy Scripture. But what we or any human being cannot do is to know definitively another person's heart, another person's heart motivation. Hate crime legislation, which imposes stricter penalties for crimes committed out of hatred for another individual based on race or sexual preference, is fundamentally evil, as it empowers a judge and jury to judge what was in a man's or woman's heart at the time a crime was being committed, something that no other person, even a judge, can know with certainty. Only the Lord is the kardiognostes, the knower of hearts. God's knowledge of you is perfect. He knows your parentage, your background, your family, your likes and dislikes, your habits, your weaknesses, your strengths, your attitudes, your motivations. He knows whether you've been bad or good. He knows everything about everybody. Nothing can be hidden from Him. Paul writes, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts." 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. You cannot fool God. At the final judgment, He will make manifest, that is, He will reveal the counsels of the heart. You may think that you are getting away with some sin that you indulge in secret, but at the final day, everyone will know. That which was done in secret will be proclaimed from the housetops. The only safe course is to commit your life to Christ and live a life of integrity, obedience, and self-sacrifice before Him. Become His worshiper and confess your faith in the company of the church. Hear the preaching of the Word and let Christ's body minister to you in your weakness. Don't neglect the means of grace, the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. Take time to speak with one another. Ephesians 5:19. Speak with your fellow Christians. Build them up in the faith and allow them to encourage you in the faith. Peter makes the point that God, who knows the heart, acknowledged the Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us, Peter said, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Here in this one verse are two references to the heart. Before the sermon, we read part of King Solomon's eloquent prayer at the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem in 1 Kings 8. Solomon prays for God's blessing upon God's people as they come to offer their sacrifices. He begs God to hear His people, to forgive their sins, and to bless them as they face various situations. Solomon speaks of whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, verse 37. As God's people experienced a plague, something akin to what we are experiencing right now with COVID, each person should also, in the words of our text, know the plague of his own heart. That is, be aware of his sin as the cause of his own distress, and to own it, even though ever so privately committed, as John Gill explained it. Let me point that out once again, just in case it went over your head the first time. That's Acts and not 1 Kings 8. Okay, notice in 1 Kings 8:38, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive. And on it goes. Well, our world may be experiencing a plague right now, though there are countries in Africa and India that seem to be little affected. But the plague of which we must be most afraid is the plague of sin in our own hearts. All of us are affected by this plague. The word for plague comes from the verb to touch. When a plague happens, everybody is touched, rich and poor, high-born and low-born, prepared and unprepared. But the plague of sin in our hearts comes from our forefather Adam, whose first transgression brought sin upon the whole human race. No human being has escaped the touch, the plague of Adam's sin. As our covenantal head, who bore the genetic material for the whole human race in his own person, his first transgression brought original sin upon us, his descendants. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. As the sin of our covenantal head, Adam, has touched us, so the righteousness of Christ, our covenantal head, touches us as well. All who look to Him in sincere faith are washed from their sins in His blood and receive His perfect righteousness as a free gift. Praise His holy name. There's no better news than that. Our Old Testament text, like our New Testament text, contains multiple references to the heart. Solomon intercedes for God's people, saying, "When each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive and act and give to everyone according to his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men." End quote. God infallibly knows when his people are sincere and when they are merely playing semantic games, and he will answer accordingly. And notice one thing more. Solomon's prayer extends not only to native-born Jews, but to the foreigner. The foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake. 1 Kings 8 and verse 41. God is no respecter of persons. Those who come to him in true faith, whether Jew or Gentile, are received by him. As the hymn writer Joseph Hart put it, "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him." We ought not to brood over our background or our parentage or our apparent lack of advantages. God is sovereign over these things as well, and he chose the precise background he wanted for each one of us. None of these things is either a head start nor an impediment to receiving his salvation. Our job as his disciples is to trust in God's sovereign purpose and give thanks to him for his salvation. His choice is perfect. His knowledge is perfect. Third, let's consider God's grace. As we go through Peter's speech at the Jerusalem Council, Peter points out to the council that God had sovereignly poured out his salvation upon the Gentiles, giving them the Holy Spirit, purifying their hearts by faith, and delivering them from the obligation to keep the law as a condition of salvation. He concludes his remarks by saying, and I quote, "We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Note the phrase, "through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ." For both Jew and Gentile, salvation is by grace alone. God owes salvation to no man. The only way any man can receive salvation is freely, by grace. If you feel you have earned your own salvation, then you are not saved. If you feel you merit salvation, then you are not saved. If you feel God owes you salvation, then you are not saved. Peter's theology agrees perfectly with Paul's. Paul wrote in some very well-known words, and they should be well-known. He wrote this, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Though good works are requisite as the fruit and evidence of saving faith, as verse 10 goes on to tell us, they are not the ground of our salvation, which is faith in the finished work of Christ. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel, the good news of Christ's saving work. As 1 Corinthians 15 puts it, Christ has done what we could never do. He has shed his own blood as the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He has reconciled us to God. He has saved his people from their sins. He has poured out his Holy Spirit to regenerate our spiritually dead hearts and give us the gift of faith. He has perfectly fulfilled all the demands of God's holy law. To him be the glory. Amen. So we have seen, one, God's choice, two, God's knowledge, three, God's grace. God's salvation is not for the Jews alone, but is for all the world. At the final day, men and women from every kingdom, tribe, and nation will lift their voices with ours to sing the praises of Christ. Salvation is for all the world, not just for the Jews. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that by your Spirit you gave to the Apostle Peter the right words to say to the Jerusalem Council, words that are consistent with the teaching of all of Scripture. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that salvation is by faith in Christ alone. Jesus is the only Savior. He is the one to whom we are commanded to look, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, we're so thankful that Peter once again gives very encouraging and insightful testimony as he speaks. We've heard him speak already in the book of Acts as he preaches at Pentecost, and then again in Acts 4, and again in Acts 10, and we're amazed at how lucid and how enduring are the thoughts of his sermon. But now, Lord, he's not preaching so much as exercising the office of a presbyter, an elder, weighing the questions that come before the church and making a case based upon the Bible. Lord, we do pray for our own presbytery, the Presbytery of Michigan and Ontario, as it will be meeting this coming Friday. Lord, we do not claim to be as eloquent as Peter, but we do pray, Lord, that you will lead the ministers and elders in the presbytery as they seek to know your will through the Scriptures, and they seek to come to appropriate opinions and resolutions. Lord, we pray for the health of your church. We're so thankful, Lord, that we are part of a church that is larger than just this local congregation. We pray, Lord, for the health of this church locally, for the health of the whole presbytery, for wisdom for the presbyters as they seek to give us guidance from your word. And Lord, we pray for the health of the whole church, the General Assembly. We pray, Lord, that the Orthodox Presbyterian Church would always seek to glorify God and lift up Christ. We pray, Lord, that you will give us wisdom. As you've promised, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him, but let him ask in faith. Lord, work in our hearts, seal these truths to our hearts, God's sovereign choice, his perfect knowledge, and his gracious grace. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.